We were blessed in past years to have Chuck come and speak at some of the conferences that we had through the years. And our hearts are with you, and our love and our prayers are with you. And I was telling them in our prayer time earlier that one of the statements in Scripture of the Lord Jesus says, as he looked out and he saw people who were like sheep without a shepherd, his heart was moved with compassion. And we know the Lord Jesus has great compassion. He loves his hurting people. He comes alongside them, and I pray that he will be with us and with you, and I know he will be, but even in a special way in our time as we look at God's Word. And I was trying to think through where we could go in God's Word today. I've been preaching through the Gospel of John at our church, and I would invite you to join me in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of you, but it really reveals our Lord's heart as he comes to a difficult situation, as he comes to minister to a family, and even as I think of this church family here and the Lord's love, I want to begin reading in John chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the word of Christ. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you were going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live." I'm sorry, let me read that again. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, If you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The big idea, or the major passage in this text before us, is Christ's love and Christ's glory in human suffering and in human sorrow. These are familiar words. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die, and will live even if he dies." There was a family at our church just a few years ago. Young mom in her early 20s with three young children died in a tragic accident. Her husband, her family were at our church. We were there with them. We were mourning with them. One of the saddest scenes I've ever seen was seeing those little kids, seeing her young siblings. But this passage right here and this verse right here was their hope and their comfort, and they wanted to share it as God gave them opportunity as their hope. And when I say hope, I mean their trust, their confidence of what we don't yet see. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes lives even if he dies." That was an unforgettable experience for our church. This was an unforgettable experience for these people in this scene here of the one who Jesus loved. And he was initially just ill. He was battling a severe illness, and his loving sisters were moved to send word to the Savior. And in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And verse 5 affirms Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then we read later, Jesus wept. And as he wept in such a way that the people said, "See how he loved him." There were also questions in their pain and their sorrow. Like, where was his loving presence? Where was his loving, healing touch? I mean, he had healed a blind person. Couldn't he have healed a sick person? Is what they asked. "Where is the Lord when?" is a question that maybe you have asked. And however that sentence ends may be different for some of us. But where is the Lord when? And Jesus doesn't answer every question in this section, but his glory is part of the answer in verse 4. In fact, there was something to that effect in the quote from Thomas Brooks of illness and suffering for the Christian results in the glory of God. And his illness and even his death in this story is not the end of the story. The chief end of man is that came in that era of Thomas Brooks, as those ministers got together and answered the question, what is the ultimate purpose or chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they are going to enjoy more of Christ as his love is magnified in this passage, in their pain, in their sorrow. And for a believer, death is not the end of the story. It is a passageway to greater glory. Death is not the end of the story. It is a passageway to greater glory. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him are living with him even as they die. And he is going to lovingly raise Lazarus as the resurrection and the life. But Scripture also says for all of those who believe in Christ, he is going to raise them. And so I want to walk through this passage looking for those themes. It begins with these words, "A certain man was ill." And those words in the gospel are never random. They're always signaling the work of God who is sovereign. So back in chapter 5, there's a
man introduced this way. Now a certain man was there at the pool who had an infirmity 38 years. At a Pharisee house on a Sabbath, behold, there was a certain man who had dropsy. At Galilee, he stepped out on land, and there met with him a certain man from the city who had demons. In each case, this certain man was a part of God's certain plan, his sovereign plan. And so we've had that, and now we have this Lazarus. And so you might be expecting, if you've been following along in the gospel, that he's going to heal him like he had done the others. Later on, he's going to tell them, when they go to Jerusalem in the last week of Passover, before the Last Supper, go into the city and you'll find a certain man carrying a pitcher, going to an upper room. And we see that again and again. And it says, as they led him away to the cross later in that week, there was a certain man named Simon of Cyrene, which is in Africa. There was a certain man who was going to be enlisted to carry the cross of Jesus. And so what the Lord does with certain people is not random. It is sovereign. Another way to say it is it's never by coincidence. It's always by his providence. And he has a purpose, even if we don't sometimes see it in the short term. He has a purpose in illness or pain, and even when he doesn't heal, how you feel does not change his sovereign love. And he has a certain plan for this one he loves. In verse 1, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus has a sister, Mary, and Martha. This is the same Martha in the story. Remember where Mary is sitting at his feet and Martha is busy working and serving, and I'll actually come back to that story a little bit later. But Mary also loved the Lord greatly. They expressed their love in different ways, but she, it says, she's the one who was anointing his feet with ointment and her hair in John chapter 12. There's two different times where a woman did that with him. This is the one right before he's going to Palm Sunday the next week, and Jesus says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. These two sisters sent to him, and they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified to it. Probably geographically, from the way this unfolds, he's at least a day, maybe a 2 days walk from where they are when he gets the news. So they send traveling messengers to try to find Jesus. He sends the traveling messengers back to them with this message that this is not going to end in death. It's going to be for God's glory and for my glory. But I want you to think about how much they would think about that as they hear that, and then he dies. Or maybe it was the day he died. It's possible they even heard that same day or even after from a distance. And they've got to be thinking, is he got it wrong? I mean, he just talked about his glory, and this isn't going to end in death, but he's dead. What would be more glorious? I mean, they couldn't fathom. What would be more glorious than him being healed? Why didn't he do that? Is he not able? Does he not care? Wouldn't love take away unlovely experiences? Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This wasn't a lack of love on his part. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So the sisters knew what he said, but the loving Lord is not there with them in person in their pain. His love waits. Isn't that what the love chapter says about love is patient? He loved them, but still this is a little hard to figure out. He loved them, so he didn't go to be with them. He stayed longer. His love actually had a higher purpose that they could not see or think or feel in that moment. But this is how it can be with chronic illness or long-term suffering. We can be tempted to doubt his love and wonder why we don't sense his presence. J.C. Ryle, who was quoted there, says, "Sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us. It is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to the things above, to think about heaven in ways like we normally do not. It reminds us that we are not to live always, and it tunes and it trains our hearts for a great change that will come in the future." But he says we need to believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick no less than when we are well. When he delays coming to help us, it is for some wise reason. Some wise reason. The hand, I like this word picture, the hand that was nailed to the cross is too wise and too loving to smite without a purpose, or to keep us waiting for relief without a cause. This is a reminder that God's ways are not man's ways. The Lord's timing is not ours. As Brian read earlier, we have to sometimes just be still and know that he is God and we are not. He's on a different time zone. He's on heaven's time, and he has a reason for his delays. We want to know the future. We want things to go faster. But he often shows more of himself by not giving instant relief or instant answers. And when he acts, it's not because he's told to. Even by his family, even by his beloved mom, his brothers earlier in chapter 7 says, you know, let's go up to the feast now. And Jesus doesn't go up with them. He says, you go up, even though he's going to go up. He's not going to go up because they told him to or when they told him to. Remember at the wedding when they ran out of wine, his mother comes to him and says, son, I don't remember the exact words, but she tells him the dilemma that they're in, and he tells her, woman, what does this have to do with me and you? If I'm going to do something here, it's not because of you as my mother telling me this. It's because of my Father in heaven. He's not disrespectful to his mother, but he's wanting her to remember that there's a different relationship he has with her and with his Father in heaven, even the one he loved very much. And this delay here in the grammar is clear that it was motivated by Jesus' love. This unhealed illness, this pain, this and grief that we have does not mean that Jesus doesn't love. In fact, the text says it's the opposite here. And I think part of one of the reasons why he, you know, if you think it took 2 days to get the message and then 2 days to go back, he waits 4 days. One writer explains that part of what he's doing here is because he's going to resurrect Lazarus, and he wants it to be clear that no one could misinterpret this as a mere resuscitation. Remember, there was a time where Paul was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't actually dead. He was able to come back. No one would think that here, and it would confirm the faith of disciples and friends with this dramatic power that would have been lacking if Jesus had just immediately showed up and just helped him get better. That doesn't mean Jesus is indifferent to the suffering. In fact, he's greatly moved by it. He loves, but it's actually his love that is at work in what they couldn't understand. And their faith would be strengthened. This is the pinnacle of everything Jesus does. The greatest miracle before his own resurrection is what he's going to do with Lazarus. But one way God is glorified, even before we get there, is as his delays strengthen our faith, as we have to trust his unseen love. And there's a work that he's doing with Mary and with Martha and even with the disciples, even before he does that great miracle. What is it that can bring greater glory and growth to faith than restoration from an illness? How about a resurrection from someone who's been dead 4 days? Jesus cured many, but never before or since has anyone commanded a dead guy who's been in a tomb for 4 days to come out. Jesus delays, but he's never late. Back verse 7, he's first of all interacting with his disciples. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And they didn't fully understand. And we don't fully understand sometimes in the dark what God is up to, but that's part of the image. You can't see in the darkness the fullness of the terrain. And unless the light of the world is there, we can stumble without God's enlightening. Our church was just at a camp, family camp over at Pie Pie Campground over there in Somerset, and there was a time when I was going around without my lantern, without my cell phone light, and it was incredibly dark, and I was thankful I didn't hurt myself. But we can stumble, right? We can trip over things we can't see, and that's part of the image. And Jesus is explaining that he's asleep, and they think that he's talking about that he's just physically sleeping. So he makes it very clear that he's died. And it is interesting, though, how this language of sleep, of death, became the Christian way. It's a uniquely Christian thing to think of death as, or to speak of death as a sleep. In fact, think of this. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I go to awaken him. You know what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, as the Thessalonian church, as they're grieving those who have passed away? He talks about this idea of a sleep that Jesus will wake his friends from, how that the sting of death can actually be gone for believers who have victory over the grave. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest of the world does who have no hope. Grieving is normal to humanity, but there's a difference between the way Christians think about this. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he makes clear he's talking about the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. There will be the trumpet. I won't read the whole passage, but he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, comfort one another. We will always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. The world's mourns because they won't see someone again. It's not that way for us who are in Christ. We will again be together and always with the Lord. And we need to encourage and comfort one another. It's good to grieve. Even Jesus weeps. But there's this hope, this sure confidence that the dead in Christ only sleep. In fact, it's interesting, the Christian word for a burial place, cemetery, a place of sleep, is actually connected with this root concept here. This became a distinctly Christian thing, to rest in peace. And even in the Old Testament, we could go through the book of Job talking about people being roused from their sleep. We could look at Daniel 12 when it talks about after the tribulation, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to eternal life. They will enter into rest, and there's a judgment. They'll rise again. Talking about the second coming there. But what about before then? Before those end times resurrections, we read in the book of Revelation that even now, departed souls are in communication, in communion with the Lord. They're even asking, how long, O Lord? And that's in Revelation 6. In Revelation 7, we have the departed souls. It's talking about the tribulation time. Even those who are martyrs, and the Lord is shepherding them, and he's meeting all their needs, and there's no more suffering and sorrow. In this present, before the end, before the new heavens, the new earth, before the millennium, before all of that, remember on the cross, there's a guy dying next to him, and he tells him, today, because he trusts in Jesus, today you will be with me, where? In paradise. That's another name for the present existence of heaven. So we understand there is, at the end of Revelation, there's everything is going to be transformed. But in a real sense, paradise, heaven, to be absent with the body now is to be present with the Lord. Revelation 14 says, and in fact, I think it's good for us to remember this, loved ones who die in the Lord are more alive than any of us have ever been with the Lord. Revelation 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Blessed are those who die in the Lord that they may rest, and their works follow after them. There's reward as well, but blessed, happy, supremely glad. This may be part of what Jesus has in mind. He says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not here so that you may believe. He's got in mind the believing of people through this. And in fact, there would be new followers of Christ as a result of this that would come with Lazarus and all them in Palm Sunday. But don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't glad for death itself. Death is called an enemy in Scripture. He's going to weep greatly with the sisters. He's sad for and with Mary and Martha, but he's glad for the sake of the disciples, how their faith is going to grow, how there's going to be new disciples, how the Lord is going to draw others to himself. As one writer says, there's new depths of faith to be plumbed. There's new heights of faith to be scaled. The raising of Lazarus would have a profound effect on them and would give their faith a content it did not have before. Jesus called Lazarus our friend. Not just my friend, our friend. They had all known him in that way. He was a friend to all of them. They felt the crushing blow of a lost friend. And we can know Jesus loves more than we love anyone here on this planet. And this is the word for the affection of close friends. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness and our sadness, our tears losing dear friends or family. But all of this is previewing and preparing these followers of his for his own death and his sorrow that is going to be turned to joy. He says he's going to lay down his own life for his friends. And it says he said these things for their full joy. I think it was Katharina von Schlegel who wrote these words, "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all that he takes away." Remember, Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord can repay from his sufficiency, his fullness, all that he takes away. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. This is and was for them a way of painful thorns. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has died, and I am glad for your sake." There's a joyful end he has for them as they believe and better know his love and his heart that soothes their sorrows. Ryle again says, "Every true Christian has a friend in heaven of almighty power and boundless love. A believer is called the friend of Christ. Even after he is dead, the friendship of the Son of God is stronger than death, and it goes beyond the grave. The friend of sinners is a friend that sticks closer than any brother." What a friend do we have in Jesus. Amen. We should be glad to have this friend in heaven who never slumbers, never sleeps. He never dozes off on the job. He's always got both hands on the wheel of his sovereign will. He watches over, he keeps, he cares, despite our sin or grief. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows bear and is willing to give his own life, lay down his life for his friends? Jesus lays down his life for them. But there's not just his disciples that he's thinking about here. there's also Martha that he's thinking about. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. He's thinking of Mary also, but he's going to interact with Martha first because she comes. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Remember before in that famous story when he says, "Martha, Martha," he says, "You're so distracted. You're so anxious about so many things." Mary's chosen the good part. She's listening to me. I think one of the works that Jesus is doing is in Martha now. And you see Martha as she comes now. Jesus has her undistracted, undivided attention. "Lord, whatever you say, I know that whatever you say, God hears, and I want to hear. You've got my full attention. It's not about all the things I can do for you. It's about, Lord, I'm here for whatever you are going to do." Earlier, Mary is mentioned first, but Martha is mentioned first in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and the grammar is emphasizing that he was holding in loving esteem Martha and her sister. Not that it was one more than the other, but I think there's a particular way he's going to love Martha here. And she is the first to go and to meet Jesus. And that's no slight to Mary that she was still overcome with grief and is not coming out or staying in the house. There's nothing wrong with that. But Martha comes, and I think Martha wants, and it's interesting even what she says, first thing out of her mouth is, "Lord." She recognizes his sovereign power. She's going to pour out her heart. There's nothing wrong with that either. I think there's disappointment, but I don't think there's disrespect. And there's no distrust. In fact, she wants to make clear that she knows and she trusts. She's believing despite her grieving. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She'd probably been thinking about when those messengers came back, gave us that reply, "This illness will not end in death, but is for God's glory." She's trying to figure out that mysterious reply. The Lord's got to be up to something, even if I don't quite understand it. I don't think she's expecting a resurrection, because when later on he goes and asks them to roll away the stone, she's going to object to that. All she's thinking is that he's going to be, there's going to be a stench, right, after 4 days. I don't think she's saying, "Go over there, roll away the stone, and call him out." But she knows that even though she can't quite figure out how this is going to work, she knows that Jesus can ask anything from his Father, and he's going to give it. Whatever he asks for her, whatever they need, the Father in heaven knows best. "I know you know, Jesus. I know you can provide. Even now, I trust whatever you ask, whatever God chooses to give." I think she learned from earlier when she says, "Jesus, tell my sister to help me." He corrected her anxious, troubled soul. Remember, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary. She's understanding that one thing. She's not here to tell him what to do. She's here to hear what he is going to tell is going to happen to his Father. She's sorrowing in verse 21. I don't think this is a rebuke on her part, just regret that he wasn't there. But then she is submitting in verse 22 to whatever he asks. This is the Lord's love and grace at work in Martha. She, even when she sent the message, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Even then, she didn't tell him, "Lord, heal him." She just, I think his love is already changing her to trust however he chooses to answer. And I think Martha's actually, we remember her from that other episode. I think Scripture wants us to remember her from this episode, how she had learned from her mistakes. And she humbly tells the Lord how she feels, but doesn't tell him what to do. She doesn't understand it all. She agrees with whatever he says, and she doesn't insist on her own way. Have thine own way, Lord, right? That's her. And Jesus is able to give far more than all she could ask or even think at this moment. Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And again, I don't think she's thinking like right now, or she would have said, thank you, Lord. She's going back to what she knows from the Old Testament. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that's actually more than a lot of people in their day believe. Samaritans, a lot of the religious leaders in Jerusalem did not believe in the resurrection of everyone on the last day. But Martha believes that. She knows her brother is going to rise. She knows her theology. She knows her eschatology, but he's not talking about end times here. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am, present tense, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Again, Scripture doesn't want us to just remember the Martha, the busy woman. Scripture wants us to remember her for one of the highest declarations of faith in Jesus from any human being, male or female, is right here. This is maybe on the level of Peter's declaration of, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is right up there with, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She even recognized that he's God coming into the world. She's confessing his lordship and his messiahship and that he's from heaven. And so let's remember this moving declaration of hers and not her moment of criticism or fretfulness earlier. And let's also remember how the Lord interacts with them to see his emotions and his sympathy. And Jesus is not just wanting Martha to experience his love. He wants Mary to come, and she does come. In fact, in verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, or some versions say secretly, because the Jews were, many of them wanted to kill Jesus, and so even as he comes in to minister to this family, they're not yet ready for that public event when he goes into Jerusalem. And so verse 30, now when Jesus had not yet come into the village but was still in the place where Martha had met him, and Jesus specifically asks her to tell Mary, the second half of verse 28, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Just picture Mary. And that's how she knew him. Remember, she was the one sitting at the feet of the teacher. She knew him as her teacher. She chose the good part of sitting and listening to him. That would not be taken away from her, even as the many of the Jewish men and rabbis would not even teach women in their culture. But Jesus, unlike their culture, taught and lifted up ladies like her. And it encourages her to hear that Jesus is here and he's asking for you. Jesus is here and he's asking for you. When she heard this, she rose quickly and went to him. She's eager for this heart-to-heart time with Jesus. She pours out her heart, and he sees, and she sees his. When the Jews were still with her in the house, it says in verse 31, they saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. She says almost the same thing as Martha, but you'll notice as she says it, she just collapses in tears. And it's a good reminder, even as with these sisters who've grown up together, they are dealing with their grief and processing differently. But also, Jesus, as he sees this, he feels deeply. He was deeply moved. He has strong emotion. Even as the process of grief can look differently for people, for some in mourning that you just lose your feet and it brings you to your knees, but you need to know the Lord Jesus, whether you're a Mary or a Martha or someone else, there's more comfort from him than any human comforter, to know that the teacher comes specifically for his mourners. He is here. He calls her out by name. And it's okay to lament. It's okay to let your heart out to him. It's okay to be weak and to weep and to cry out and to fall and to bring him your disappointments. Not disrespectfully, but to voice your hurts and to know he is not unfeeling. He feels for and with the hurting. He is a fully human Lord. He is not a stoic or not a Spock, if you know what I'm talking about. He sympathizes with our weakness. And it says he was deeply moved in his spirit, or the New King James, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He was greatly disturbed. And I think part of just seeing the whole scene and the whole situation and maybe sin and the effects and curse of death, it doesn't say exactly what it was, but we do know is some of the language was some of them were wailing with her. And I think he sees some of them are not having, they're grieving like without hope. They actually would sometimes hire professional wailers who would just come and they would wail. Years ago, I was at the graveside of our first son that we adopted. We adopted from Congo, just like Chuck's grandson, Toby, our first son, Mark Joseph, we adopted, and I was going there to bring him home, and he was a little guy, just three months old, died before he could come home. This was in Africa. And I can tell you from being there at that scene as we went to the mortuary, it was incredibly upsetting and disturbing, not just the emotions of all that, but hearing all these ladies wailing. And I know there's different cultures. We, in our culture, tend to like it quiet when we grieve, but they were just wailing at the top of our lungs, and it was a hopeless despair. And there was another scene where I felt like Jesus in Mark 5, where they were crying and wailing loudly, and he says, "Why the commotion and the wailing?" I felt agitation and indignation. I wasn't angry at them just doing what they knew to do, but the whole situation just made me groan. And I can tell you also in that moment, as I stood at that graveside and that little coffin, I felt as if Jesus was standing right there with me, like I've never felt before or after. My Lord, who is troubled in his soul and is deeply moving, comforting sympathy, I felt like he was right there. And I can tell you that the Lord comes in times like that. He will be there at the graveside and beyond. He cares and is compassionate. He feels every emotion that anyone ever feels without sin. He's fully human, and he fully sympathizes. This is God who left heaven and wept on earth. Jesus wept. So that's the man of sorrows. And they said, "See how he loved him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He knows that he's going to see Lazarus again, but even knowing he's going to raise him, he still weeps. And Isaiah 63 says of that suffering servant, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted in his love and in his pity." See how the man of sorrows, what a name, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the great high priest whose name is Love, who knows our sorrows as a man experientially. Jesus wept. He shed tears. He shared in human flesh and blood struggle so that we can come to him. See how he loves. Oh, how he loves you and me. He's touched with our feelings, and he still has a human divine nature that we can pray to. For God so loved the world, this world of sorrow and death, that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him can experience this and see how he loved. This is our Lord. and I intentionally stopped here, even though he's going to raise Lazarus, that we need to see the Savior, even before that, his great power, and to know that on the last day, he will raise all those who have died in Christ. But even now, they are in his presence, and he is present. He is here. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And our hearts will be with you this week. We will be praying this Wednesday and beyond. But I couldn't think of anything I could do better than this day than to show us Christ, point us to our Savior, the one who is praying right now, who prays and intercedes for his people. So I want to pray to him as we close. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit, I ask that you would minister to this dear congregation, to friends and family of their dearly beloved pastor who is loved by you and experiencing that love in ways that we can only imagine. Bless them and be with them, strengthen them and sustain them. Give them wisdom, give them unity, give them grace and peace. We pray these things in the glory of Christ for his honor. Amen.